Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness. Thank you for all those that are tuned into the live stream right now. I pray that you anoint the teaching and you have a specific word for all of us in the teaching of your word, Lord. May you minister to the depths of our heart. May you, Lord, may you just speak a word of prophecy to each one of us. Give us insight into these things in chapter 3, the fall. Why the fall? May we have it. Have you apply it to our own lives and the things that we're tempted with, the things that we need to be mindful of, and how we can stay away from temptation. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin right there at verse 1. Now, you know, if you've been coming to our Wednesday evening midweek study of the Old Testament for any amount of time, you'll know that I usually cover about three chapters, minimum three chapters, maybe up to even five chapters a Wednesday evening. That's all so we can kind of schedule and get through the Old Testament. You know, last time it took me almost 10 years, actually, 9.5 years to finish the Old Testament. And so we're in Genesis again. We started another time. And so usually I do move a little bit quicker, but you know, these first few chapters are just so rich, and you really can't cover more than a chapter in one night. And so chapter 1 we covered in 1 week, and then chapter 2 last week. Chapter 3 we're going to spend our time and cover. This is a very important chapter. Chapter 3, it's the fall. And so after everything was created, everything was good, everything was exceedingly good. In the first day, 6 days of creation, we got insight in chapter 2 of Genesis last week. More insight, more detail in the creation of man. We see the creation of the first marriage, Adam and Eve, and the naming of all the animals, all the living things. And so everything, I want to remind you, is good. Everything is exceedingly good, and sin has not entered into the world. Now, I want you to remind you of this as well, that the marriage, the first marriage, Adam and Eve, we saw that last week in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, that marriage was created before sin entered the world. And so a lot of things change when sin entered the world. We're going to see some of that this evening as we get into chapter 3. But I wanted you to note that everything that God created was good. And so the marriage, the first marriage, everything was good. It was without sin. And that's where we left off last week. Now, in chapter 3, we're going to see the fall. And so this is a very, very important chapter. We're going to see how the fall affected the first marriage, how it affected basically, we're going to see from now how it affected everything in Scripture. Okay, so from this point on, once we see the fall of man, really the Bible, it pertains to the redemption of man, how man now comes back into fellowship with a holy God. Okay, but it started right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And so if you have your Bibles open, if you look with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, let's begin right there. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent..." Verse 1, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman," verse 2, "said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we saw the word die, die, last week was the first use of it, and that was the warning to Adam. And we don't know too much from the context of Scripture when we were last week in the creation, because sin hasn't entered the world, but we're going to see the details now this evening. We're going to see that they are going to sin, and the wages of sin, as the Bible teaches, is death, which is separation from God. So this is actually the second time the word die is used. Okay, so now the text here, as we look at verses 1, 2, and 3, the text here does not explicitly identify who this serpent is. Notice it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And so it doesn't specifically identify who the serpent is. However, the word cunning kind of points us to something that's not quite right in paradise, right? It's cunning. The word cunning. And so we know that everything God created was good, as I mentioned, and it was very good, as described on the sixth day of creation. So the not quite right in paradise, it's really the potential, right? It's the potential for not good. Everything is good, but when it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made," you know, something sounds not quite right. Now, everything still is right, but what's not quite right is that we see right here the potential And that's where we see temptation comes in. The potential for not good. The potential for not good is temptation. Now, I want to talk a little bit about temptation because we're going to see this right off the bat in chapter 3. It's important to know that temptation itself is not sin. So when somebody is tempted, that's not sin. It is only the potential to sin. Sin is birthed when one acts upon temptation. And you can read James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to actually read that to us this night. But you might want to mark that in your notes and meditate on James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. It gives us the progression, or actually the digression of sin, and how sin, or how temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, you know, the sin, the temptation which precedes sin, it can come in a physical and even a mental manner. Now, physically is when you act upon the temptation, but also mentally you can act upon the temptation as well. And so I like to think about temptation. I heard this example way back when I first became a Christian. I thought it was a really good illustration. And as I was reading in this book, it said that temptation was kind of like radio waves. I don't know if you ever studied radio waves, you guys that are into communications, you know. There are really literally thousands upon thousands of radio waves all around us, but we only can hear the ones that we tune into. And that's when, you know, you had those old-fashioned radios, right? These it wasn't the digital type, it was more the analog, right? And so you'd have to kind of tune in to those different wavelengths, right? And so it's the tuning in to that certain wavelength, even though there's millions and millions probably wavelengths or radio waves there, and they all have these certain wavelengths, and so you have to tune into them to actually hear what is being transmitted. That's similar to temptation. And that was the illustration that I heard, that, you know, temptation, there's a lot of temptation all around us, but it's as we tune into that temptation, as we entertain that temptation, that's when it becomes sin. And it can be sin in our minds, right? And it also can be sin physically, what we do with our bodies. And so we see kind of a little bit of that right here in chapter 3, a little bit at the onset here. Now, James, he described this digression. I'm going to read this to you as such. This is again from James chapter 1. You want to mark this in your notes, verses 14 through 16, but I'm going to read this to you. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." You see, we have our own desires, and we're tempted in those desires. Could be the desire for companionship, could be the desire for money, could be the desire for, for power. All these things that we have desires for, right, they're not bad in and of themselves as we exercise them within the context of God's plan. The desire for companionship, as you exercise that within God's plan for marriage, then it's a good thing. But then what Satan does, he tempts us and he gets us in those desires. He tempts us to kind of go in the wrong way. And that's when things get off track. And so James, he said this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And he says, "Do not be deceived, beloved brethren." Okay, so that's from James chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16. So we see this digression, right? There's desires that we have. Now, God has built in us, right, these desires, but we need to exercise these desires within the realm or within the context of God's plan. So oftentimes what Satan does, he gets those desires, he knows those desires, and he presents something that tempts us to kind of not do it in God's way or in God's plan. And so that gets us into sin. Sin, when it's conceived, right, desires conceived, it gives birth to sin. Our desires gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And we're going to see basically death. Death is separation from God. Biblically speaking, the biblical definition of death is separation from God, separation spiritually and separation physically. We're going to see that happen right here in chapter 3. Okay, so let me get back to the serpent. It says, "The serpent, this serpent being more cunning than any other beast of the field," this is no doubt Satan, okay? This serpent, right? He's the master of deception. So even though It doesn't spell it out. We know that when it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field, and he begins to question the Lord. We're going to talk about that. Question the Lord's word, God's word to Adam and Eve, right? And so we know that this is Satan. Now, we see in Scripture a lot of cross-references that support that this serpent is Satan. Now, John chapter 8, verse 44, you know, Jesus, he actually calls Satan the father of lies. It says, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. And so, you know, Jesus, he identified Satan as this one that deceives, right? Somebody that deceives, they begin to lie, but then you don't know that they lie, right? They think that, you think that what they're doing is telling the truth. It's like what I've always said is the greatest con artist. That's who Satan is. He comes as an angel of light. He looks just like the real, but he's a counterfeit. And that's what really Antichrist, I mean, we talked about this in our study of Revelation, and I think 1st and 2nd John, where it actually spells out Antichrist. Antichrist not only means against Christ, but a counterfeit. And you look at what a counterfeit is. It looks just like the real. And so Satan, he comes as a deceiver. He looks just like the real. It sounds good, but it's not, right? It's a counterfeit. Not only is he against God, but he tries to look just like it, an angel of light. Okay, so Jesus, he spells it out as it is that Satan, he is, it's in his character. He speaks out lies, and he is a liar and the father of lies. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John said this. He says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. And so you see the deception. This is what John calls him, that ancient serpent. No doubt referring all the way back here to Genesis chapter 3, the ancient serpent that's cast out. Right? Okay, so Ezekiel's prophecy clearly identifies the serpent as Satan. He says, you were in Eden, which is where we're at in Genesis chapter 3. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 28. That's the account of the fall of Satan, who was Lucifer, a high-ranking angel, until he got lifted up in pride. And then God, he cast them out of the mount of heaven, and he cast them down. Okay, right in that context there, it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that you were in Eden, the garden of God. So we know, even from our text in Genesis, that this is Satan, okay? And he's deceived. Now, before I go on, I want you to notice another first in this book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of firsts, right? In the beginning, God. So right here in chapter 3, verse 1 is another first. And it is the first question. The first question mark, right? You're going to see at the end of verse 1 right there, right in chapter 3. And so the serpent begins to question what God said, right? So we see the first question in the Bible right here in chapter 3, verse 1. You can comb through chapters 1 and 2, and there's no question marks, right? No questions. Why? Because it's only a description of the directions and the commandments of God. But this is the first question. Notice it is Satan. He's questioning what? He's questioning God's word. I want you to notice that. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark, right? He's questioning what God said. And so, you know, this first question in the Bible really, really kind of does set the pattern for questioning God's word throughout. You know, anytime there's a question of God's word, you can know that it's from the enemy. And so this first one, the question of God's word, it's from the enemy. And it sets a precedence throughout the Bible. And so anytime you are tempted to question God's word, you need to know this. It's from the enemy. Don't do it. Don't question it. Now, it's not, when you question God's word, it's not going to come out good. Now, it's okay to ask God questions like, why did this happen? Or how come this is happening to me? But to actually question God's directive, that's where it gets really, really, really bad. And that's where we can get into trouble, okay? You know, God's ways, they're higher than ours. And we as finite beings cannot always understand an infinite God's purposes for our lives. So asking why is okay. Saying or asking God the question, did God really say, or that, you know, When we ask God, what does this mean when you say this? That's okay. But then when we start to ask, well, we read it in Scripture, and then we say, well, did you really say that? And you know the difference when we cross that line. That's where the big problem starts to come. And you know, that's really the problem today. When we ignore God's word, we are questioning God's word. That's another thing, you know. Oftentimes we just kind of read past the things that we don't want to take in. And so when we ignore God's word, we're questioning it as well. We're making a decision, right? And we're saying to the Lord, you know, I'll read these scriptures, but I don't want to read these scriptures, right? That's questioning God's word. We need to read all of God's word from cover to cover, and we need to receive it as such. And the things that God tells us to do, we can't question, even though we don't understand it all the time, right? And you know, we have to trust the Lord that He's giving us His word and He's giving us the truth. And there'll be a time that perhaps we will understand it, but we need to take it in. Okay, and so I want you to notice this. This is the first question right there in verse 3. Now, verse 4 says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, I want you to notice this, how the lies, they perpetuate and become more cunning. Notice that. It reminds me of how a spider kind of gets his prey. You know, you watch a spider, right? He's very cunning. He gets his target into his web, thinking that he can get what he wants and easily get out. That's what his target, right? I can get in there and I can get what I want and easily get out. Sound familiar? I can start to do that. I can be there. I can meander there and no harm, no foul. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Ever start to meander into a place where you ought not to be, thinking, oh, you can handle it, that you can get out? Well, you know, more times than not, right? That's the ploy of Satan. He thinks, or he gets you to think that you're strong enough to handle that. I can be here, that I can handle this. And then what you find out pretty quickly is that, you know, you get all tangled up in it, just like in the spider's web, and you can't get out. And so he lures you in, right? That's what the spider does. He lures his prey in, and as they come in, they can't get out. And that's exactly what Satan does. He lures us in. He says, "You will not surely die." But then what happens? We see our lives are in peril. Okay, so now I want you to notice this, the enticement to Eve. "And you will be what? Like God." That's the enticement, knowing good and evil. Now, I think that is the great temptation that Satan comes with us today. And really throughout all the ages, we want to know. Do you want to know? No good and evil, just like God. We always want to know. We are not content with not knowing. You ever notice that? People, they just want to know, and they're not content with not knowing. And that is really at the heart, I believe, of wanting to be like God. We want to know everything. If we can know God, we should be content, but we are not. So often we want to know certain things that really it's not for us to know. There's the temptation that Satan comes with to be like God and to know everything, knowing good and evil. Knowing God is not enough. And you know, I want you to underscore this. You know, I think this is a temptation for all of us. Knowing God doesn't seem to be enough. We're not content with it. We have to know everything. We have to know everything about everything, or know everything about everybody. You know, only God knows everything about everything, and only God knows everything about everybody. And you know, that should be good enough for us. He gives us the things to know, but He gives us so many things not to know, and we need to be content with it. And I think that's the temptation that we see right here at the root of the problem. He comes to Eve and he entices her with the temptation to be like God, to know good and evil, to know everything, to experience everything that God knows and experiences, right? And so the reality is, as shown in Scripture, even from our own experiences, we cannot handle knowing everything. There are things that we must simply trust to God knowing. That we not knowing is a good thing. Now think about kind of like your child. Your child, let's say your child is what, 5, 6, 7 years old, you love your child, right? And you want to raise your child up in the ways of the Lord and to give him knowledge, right? But the thing is, as a 5, 6 year old, he can't know everything. He doesn't know how to drive a car. because he's going to hurt himself, right? If you give him the keys to your car, he's going to hurt himself and he's going to hurt others. But he can trust you knowing how to drive him, right? When you drive him to school. You see, it's interesting that, you know, your child, your five-year-old, he can trust you in knowing, even though he's not old enough to know now. You know, it's the same with us. You know, we can trust God with knowing everything about everything and everything about everybody. But you know what? It's really not for us to know. We can trust him in knowing. We can know that he is in control over all things. If there are things that we don't necessarily need to know. But I think that's the temptation. Remember, that's the temptation that came with Eve. You can know. You can know good and evil, just like God. And boy, you know, inquiring minds want to know. You know, I think our minds are too inquiring. And oftentimes we want to know for the wrong reason even, right? It's just a gossip. You know, I just think, you know, I think when we want to know too much about too many people and what they're doing, I think that's fertile ground for the devil. Just cut that off and say, you know what, God, it's enough for you to know. You know, you can pray for them, but don't worry about it, okay? Now, let me give you some scriptures on this. It says, "For I was envious of the boastful, and then I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Psalms 20:73 verses 4 and 5. Then he goes on to write the Psalms. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And the next verse says, When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end." Now, why do I pose this psalm to you? You know, when you read that psalm, there's a question that the psalmist, he begins with, like, why does it seem like the unrighteous are prospering? He just was driving himself crazy until what? Until he went into the sanctuary of God. And he just says, you know what, God, it's your business. And then I understood their end. You know, God's going to take care of it. We don't have to know too much about too many things. You know, it's not that we don't want to be knowledgeable. But when we want to know too many people's business or too many business about too many things, then I think that's where we can get into trouble. And I think, you know, this is right here laid out for us in this first temptation. They wanted to know as God knew. They wanted to be like God. You see, knowing God is enough, isn't it? We cannot and we should not know everything like God. Knowing God is enough because we cannot handle what God knows. But that's the temptation of Satan, isn't it? Way back in the garden. And even now with us, we want to know God's business. We want to know everybody's business. You know, we can just trust God that, you know what, if I know God, I know enough. Now I want you to also notice another detail in verse 4. Notice who Satan tempted. Notice that. Did he tempt Adam? No, he tempted Eve. Now, why do you think that was? Why do you think he went after Eve and not Adam? It's kind of interesting to ponder, but we can observe this. Very clear, he went for... And now, I don't think it was just kind of random. Like, oh, I'm just going to flip a coin and see who I tempt. It was calculated. He went after Eve and not Adam. Now, why do you think that is? No, I think it was because God gave the commandment not to eat to who? To Adam. The one-on-one commandment was to Adam, not to Eve. Adam was then to teach Eve God's word, since Eve was not yet created when that commandment was given. So we noted that last week. Remember Adam, he was naming all the animals there, and then he was lonely, and so God created Eve from Adam. Remember, he took from his side, and Adam and Eve was created. And so at that time, right, after Eve was created, then we see this account here of the fall. But before Eve was created, that was when the commandment went out to not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was actually given to Adam. Eve hadn't been created yet. So the role of Adam was to teach Eve. And so this is interesting to me in the context of marriage. the first marriage, Adam and Eve, right? And when we look at the context of marriage and communication and the teaching of God's word, the husband Adam is the head. God gave Adam the word, and Adam was to give that word to Eve. Now, Paul described this very clearly in the letter to the Ephesians. That whole chapter in chapter 5 on marriage. I want to read this too. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Just a snippet of that. Paul wrote this: "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now here's the key: "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. See, Paul describes the responsibility of the husband to lead the wife in the teaching of the word of God. See, husbands, that is your position, is to teach and to cover and to wash your wife and your children in the word of God. And the role of the wife, the position of the wife, is to submit to that leading. This is an application all the way back from creation. As in the first marriage, we read that Adam was given the commandment not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil before Eve was even created. And then Adam was to teach that commandment to Eve. Now, what happened? Well, firstly, Satan, he knew that order in the home. And what does he do? He seeks to create disorder. He breaks that order. And so he goes directly to Eve. Now, this is calculated. This is not just random. The commandment was given to Adam. Adam was responsible to teach that word to Eve. And so Satan, knowing this, he's going to go directly to who? To Eve. Now, either Adam didn't do his part by clearly teaching Eve God's word, or Eve didn't do her part by submitting to Adam's teaching of the word. It's one of the two, or probably both. I tend to say it's both, because I think we see both throughout history and even today in the family, in a marriage couple, in a married couple. As the man is called to teach his wife and to cover his wife and family in the word of God. Oftentimes, husbands, what we're doing is we're lacking in that. And then as wives, as we're to yield and submit to the leadership of the husband in that, oftentimes we want to usurp their authority and we want to not submit to that. Let me tell you what to do or how to do it as in God's word. We see that. And so I'm not sure it's one or the other. I kind of think it's both. And Satan knew this. Satan knew this. And that's why he went to the woman. It was calculated. You know, I would encourage you to read and to meditate on Ephesians chapter 5. Because this really does address that. And read that alongside with this fall, as we're going to study through the remainder of our hour here, Lord, as we look to the Lord to give us understanding of how this fall occurred. I want you to connect this with the direction that's given in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, as you do this, you know, I believe in your marriage, you're going to be led in the right direction. I think it's very clear as you put these two sets of scriptures together. Observe what went wrong in in Genesis chapter 3, and observe in Paul's teaching the antidote of that in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, so verse 6 says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And so she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, I want you to notice this. It was pleasant to the eyes. Temptation starts with what? It starts with the eyes, the eye gate, with what we see. We can either look away or look toward. Now, we know this to be true in our own experience. You know, when we're given temptation, especially in computers, like through the internet, right? When something comes by or something passes by, right? We have a decision to make. Do we want to look toward that temptation or we want to look away? What does the Bible teach? Is to what? Flee temptation, look away, right? See, temptation turns to sin when we entertain the temptation, when we look toward it. That is when desire is conceived. And then desire gives what? Birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1, verse 16, we just read previously. And so that is why the Bible is clear when it teaches that we need to what? Flee temptation, firstly, but then we need to flee towards something. You flee away from temptation, but you need to flee towards God. And that's why the Bible teaches us to set our eyes on heavenly things. Set your mind on things above, Paul said, not on things of this earth. The writer of the Hebrews says, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's very clear in the Bible, as we occupy ourselves, our mind, our eyes, what we look at, what we think about, what we do, as we occupy ourselves with the things of heaven, the things of the Lord. You've heard me say this so often, right? The four pillars of our walk of faith here, right? It's worship, right? It's prayer, it's reading and studying God's word, and it's fellowship with other believers. You know, if we occupy our time, our eyes, our mind, right, in our physical ways with doing these things, then you know what's going to happen? That temptation is going to leave us. We're looking away from temptation, we're looking to the Lord, right? Now, what did Satan do, though? He lured Eve through the eye gate and then used Eve to lure her husband, which is an interesting dynamic in and of itself. You know, it's been said. Now, this is a secular saying, right? So just don't quote me on this. And Pastor Dave is saying these secular sayings. You know, but it's been said, and I think it really is true, because I think there's scripture that supports this, that men control the world, but women control the man. You ever heard that saying? I think it's true. Men control the world, but the women control the man. Again, it's a secular saying. You know, but the dynamic is really described here. Notice that? Adam was to lead. He was the covering of Eve. And he was to cover her with God's word. And you can read that again in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, that's what you're supposed to do. Cover your wives with the washing of the word. But notice Satan, he knew this and therefore tempted Eve. Didn't tempt Adam, tempted Eve. And so either Adam dropped the ball, as I mentioned, didn't teach Eve God's word, or Eve dropped the ball in not submitting to Adam and what he taught her. Either one of the two, or both, probably both, chances are both dropped the ball. But I want you to notice, Eve is deceived and false. She's the one that's deceived and false. But you notice Adam, he simply follows her in the fall. You know, the headship may have been given to Adam, but we notice here that Eve really had an influence upon him. Notice that? And I believe Satan is a smart guy. Very smart, smarter than we are. And he knows this. And so he tempted Eve. And as he tempted Eve, he knew the chances of Eve falling through the eye gate was much greater than Adam. But he knew this, once Eve falls, Adam will follow. Men may control the world, but the women control the man. This is the dynamic we see. Now, how you interpret this dynamic, that could be maybe different. But that's how it seems to me to interpret it. We can observe that he went to Eve. And I have to say it's for a good reason. But once he went to Eve and she fell, she lured Adam into falling as well. She had great influence on him. I believe it's obvious that Adam lured Eve so that Eve can lure Adam. Observationally, that text, it can't be denied. That can't be denied. And I believe this is something we need to understand as we try to better succeed at our marriages. Ephesians 5 again. If you read Ephesians 5 and you read that chapter alongside Genesis 3, what we're reading this evening, I believe that you'll begin to go in the right direction. Now, verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, this is the moment right after sin had conceived. Notice, right after they ate, what happened? Well, their eyes are open. But I want you to notice this, that right after this happened, death came. The biblical definition of death is separation from God. I want you to note that. The biblical definition of death is separation from God. As soon as they ate of the forbidden fruit, as soon as they rebelled against God's word, they sinned and were separated from God. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. So as soon as they sinned, as soon as they rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. They died spiritually immediately, separation. And then they would go on to die physically later. The wages of sin, as Paul said, is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 23. And so the first thing that happened was that he knew experientially, Adam and Eve, they knew experientially, like God, good and evil, and they knew that they were naked as soon as they ate of that fruit. Now, one commentator, he stated that they could have been clothed in glory before the fall, and then at the fall, after they sinned, that glory vanished. That's a possibility. Whereas many others would say, they were always naked but without shame because they knew not good and evil. There is in this interpretation the innocence before sin, knowing not good and evil. But once they knew, right, that's when they recognized that they were naked. And so this knowledge of good and evil, not just with the eyes, but experientially, right, it's really reserved for God. You know, there's things, again, that we need not know. And I think it's obvious here, right? We need not know good and evil. But, you know, there's so much, even today, I think it's obvious that, you know, your children need not know until they get older. And even for us, we need not know. And so I think we need to underscore that this is actually, I think, the source, one of the sources of this temptation of Satan, that we need to know. And then we do all these things to know, to be like God. But I want you to notice that once they saw that they were naked, what happened? They sewed coverings for themselves from what? Fig leaves. Notice that. Now, this opens up the concept of covering, an atonement. An atonement for sin literally means a covering for sin. Now, why do they need to cover themselves? Because they've been exposed. They ate of the forbidden fruit, and they realized that they were naked, or the glory came off them, and they were naked, and so they now need to what? Cover themselves as they approach God. And so this points to the biblical principle through the rest of Scripture for covering, for an atonement for sin when we approach God. We see this in the Old Testament, all the way through Moses, the law of Moses. What happened on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? They would present two goats, right? One would be a scapegoat. They would release them often into the wilderness. This is in Leviticus there. And then one would be, right, a goat that they would slaughter. And that goat, the blood would be applied, right, so that it would atone for the sins of Israel. They would do this once a year, Yom Kippur. And so that principle runs throughout the entire of the Bible. But we in the New Testament, now we see what? The New Covenant. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. The better blood, the better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And now Jesus' blood doesn't just cover sin, it removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. But the principle is this, people, is that sin must now be taken care of for us to become come back into the fellowship with a holy God. Sin separates us from God, and in that separation there's death, spiritual death and physical death. And so for us to now have life, we need to be born again of the Spirit. And as we're born again of the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the deposit that guarantees us that we were going to be born anew of the resurrected body. to be made to be with God forever and ever. Okay, so that's kind of the principle here. Now, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden." And so because of their sin, right, they would now hide themselves from God, that is, be separated from the fullness of his presence. And so we, even today, even this born-again Christians, right, we worship God in a veiled way. Now, the Spirit of God is in us because we're born again, right? The blood of Jesus removes our sins, and now the Holy Spirit indwells us. But still, it's by faith. It's a veiled worship of God. There will be a time when our faith turns to sight. As I mentioned, all those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit in them, and then he's going to give them a resurrected body. And so our faith will turn to sight to see Jesus face to face at the rapture of the church, I believe. But we notice here that it's sin, right here in Genesis chapter 3, that brings that separation. Okay, now verse 9 says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, this would be the second question in the Bible. The first one was questioning God's word by Satan, the deception in that. Now, this second question is by God, "Where are you?" Now this question right here, it really does underscore, it's not that God didn't know where they were, but God's yearning to be in fellowship with man, into full fellowship with man, not just in part, right? And so he was used to being with Adam and Eve fully, right? He would walk in the coolness of the day, and there would be sweet fellowship, full fellowship, but then now they hid from God. And you can almost sense in this question, "Where are you?" The hurt or the sorrow of the Lord that to not be in full fellowship with mankind. And so this is that sense. It's not that he doesn't know where they are, but it's more a pulse of God's heart. "Where are you? What did you do?" Now, this would be the second question, as I mentioned, that we see in Scripture. It's a question that God has. "Where are you?" Now, verse 10 says, "So he said, 'I heard your voice,'" this would be Adam, "'in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Now, another first in this verse, verse 10. This is the first reference to being afraid. Did you notice that? To being afraid. This is the first use of the word afraid in the Bible, and the first reference of fear. And it is in the context, notice, of being separated from God. Because being separated from God is what? It is literally death. True fear, right here, as noted in verse 10 of chapter 3, true fear is being separated from God, and sin is what separates us from God. And sin is ultimately the cause of death, spiritual and physical. Now, we talked about this even this past Sunday. For those of you who listened to the Sunday morning live stream in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Remember, Jesus said this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Remember, we noted this. This is as he sends out the 12, right? He says, "Do not fear. Don't even fear if they want to kill you, if they want to kill the body. Fear this, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." It's very interesting how he underscores that. In hell, the Bible records its eternal separation. Could this be what Adam was afraid of all the way back here in the garden? Because it could be, because the promise of redemption had not yet been given until verse 15. We have yet to get there. Could this be why he's hiding in fear? He was afraid. You see, the right coverings for their sin doesn't come until verse 21. So they're kind of in a place that's a very precarious place. They're separated from God, and the covering, the fig leaves, doesn't cover their sin. And so now they're separated from God. The separation from God is death. And think about it. Sin. Right? Separating from God. And there's no way yet that's made clear of redemption. So eternity, what? Without God. Could that be what he's fearful of? It's very interesting to ponder. He was afraid. He was afraid because he was separated from the Lord. Now verse 11 said, and he said, this would be God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And so in verse 12, notice it's a true statement. It was the woman. She gave me of the tree and I ate. It's a true statement. What Adam says to God is true. But the deeper truth is this, that Adam did not do his part, as really described in that Ephesians 15 passage. You want to read that? He didn't do his part as husband, right? He didn't sanctify and cleanse Eve with the washing of the water by the word. And then probably, as mentioned earlier, Eve didn't do her part as well, submitting to his leadership in giving the word. You know, there was something that was dropped. And so we know, because probably both of them didn't do their part, that they fell into sin. So verse 13 says, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so here we see the first confession, don't we? First sin, but then the first confession. Now, Eve confesses. Adam kind of points the responsibility right on her, right? And so, but Eve does confess. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, the thing about this confession was, it was it because God didn't know that they sinned? Think about it. Does this confession have to happen because God didn't know? No, obviously not. God knows everything. Confession, as we see here, is really for the sinner, so he or she can repent, and then their sins can be covered and brought back into fellowship. Okay, so she says, the servant deceived me. I did it, Lord. She confessed. It wasn't for the Lord to know. He already knew. But it was for her to confess. And you see, confession precedes repentance, and repentance precedes redemption. And so you have to confess that you made a mistake or that you did something wrong. And most people, they don't even get to that point. They say, hey, you know, what I'm doing is not wrong. They do what? They change God's word. They don't receive God's word. They change. They question God's word. Did God really say that? No. And so there's no confession if you don't own up to God's word. But once there is confession, then there can be what? Repentance of sin. I've sinned, now to repent of it. Sin. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to go a different direction. And then there can be forgiveness and being brought back into fellowship. And so we see the first confession right here. Now verse 14 is a description of the curse from this point on. Okay, the consequences of the sin. Okay, so firstly we're going to see the consequences upon the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So the curse on Satan is here directed toward the animal that Satan used to bring temptation, which would be the serpent. And so God commanded the serpent to crawl on the ground instead of walking on legs, like all the other animals. Now this must have been terrifying to Adam and Eve every time they saw the serpent from this time forward, crawling on his belly. I think really that's inherited with us. Now, I don't know too many people that, hey, there's a serpent, there's a snake, and they welcome him, right? There's kind of that terror when you see that. And I think Adam and Eve, they saw this as the serpent now has to crawl on its belly. Every time they would see the serpent, they would be reminded of the devastating consequences of Satan's deception. And in a similar way, the Lord, I think oftentimes, he allows us to experience serious consequences for our sins as a reminder of Satan's deception. And to remind us, you know, next time we're going to flee the temptation, not stray and meander toward it, or we get away from it. And I think oftentimes, you know, the Lord allows us to have the scars of some of the mistakes that we've made as a reminder in our hearts that we're not going to do that again. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice the capital S in the her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice the capital H in his heel. So the second part of the curse is directed at Satan himself. And there would be enmity. That is, what does enmity mean? Hostility or antagonism, hatred between Satan and mankind. And that is what we see today. There's enmity between him and mankind. And therefore, mankind's redemption would ultimately become Satan's destruction. The two are at war, right? Satan doesn't want anybody to be redeemed, right? Mankind wants to be, or God wants mankind to be redeemed. And thus, the epic battle for souls, for your and my soul, and everyone's, basically. And that's the epic battle that we see throughout history from this time all the way going forward. And so in the end, Jesus, her seed, notice, the seed of woman, capital S, will bruise the head, will bruise the authority of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. But Satan will have a day that he'll bruise his heel, Jesus's, and that happened at the cross of Calvary. We know that Jesus, he was bruised, right? When he came the first time, he went to the cross of Calvary. Now, ultimately, the Lord knew why he had to do that, right? It's to pay the cost of sins. But Satan would seem to have been victorious at the cross. But God, in his sovereignty, right? That was just one step to bring Satan under the control of Satan's authority in this world, become under the control of God and of man, basically, as man is redeemed, and then how God would rule and reign after Satan is taken out. Okay, so this would be what is known as the protevangelium, which is a Latin word meaning the first giving of the gospel. And so this is another first in Genesis, the first giving of the good news of Jesus Christ, right here at verse 15, right? And so as man would be redeemed, then man would be brought back into fellowship with God. And so until then, and as we see right here in chapter 3, man, he forfeited his dominion to Satan. So that's why he's God of this world now and the prince of the power of the air until the time that redemption fully comes. And that's at the second coming of Jesus. And then Jesus is going to rule and reign along with the saints for 1,000 years. And so they're going to bring back the rule over this earth. And so that's all prophesied right here in verse 15. It's going to be through the seed of woman. And we note that in the virgin birth, that Jesus, fully God, would veil his glory and be born of a virgin. And in that, he would live, and he would live the perfect life to become that perfect sacrifice, to be the atonement, the ultimate atonement, the removing of sin, so that mankind can be brought back into fellowship with the Holy God. And that came through the cross of Calvary. So the first giving of the gospel, the protevangelium, right here in verse 15. Verse 16 says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So the first part of the curse on the woman would be emotional and physical pain. Emotionally, God would greatly multiply her sorrow. Notice, throughout the history of mankind, this has come to be. It is only in places around the world that the gospel of Jesus has gone to that the prominence of women has drastically changed. So when you study the history of mankind, really, women have been in much sorrow because they've been basically overruled by men in this world. But unless you kind of go to these places where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone to, you notice all the Western world where the gospel has gone out to, really, women have been brought into prominence. And so there's still some things that need to be done, but really, when you look at where the gospel has gone, the actual place of women has risen. hasn't diminished, okay? And so we see, though, that this curse literally has come to pass. Women throughout time have really been second, right, class to men throughout history. And so emotionally, right, there's sorrow, but then also notice physically God would greatly multiply pain during childbirth, and this is all under the curse. In pain you shall bring forth children, the very thing that God has said to do, be fruitful and multiply, would now be done under the curse, done through great pain. And then notice it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so the second part of the curse is spiritual. First part is emotional and physical. The second part is spiritual. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So on the part of the woman, there would be a spiritual battle for headship with her husband, and yet an emotional desire for her, for his covering. Isn't that interesting? A combination, right? There's that spiritual battle for headship with her husband, and yet an emotional desire for her husband's covering. That's an interesting and real conflict in homes even today, right? There's a battle for kind of a spiritual headship with the husband in the home today, and yet from the wife, there's also a desire to be covered emotionally, an emotional desire to be covered by her husband. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic, and it's a conflict that we see in the home even today. But again, this is under the curse because of the sin, the curse. These are the things that the women would come under. Now, the curse of the man, verse 17 says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And so notice here that the reason for the curse on Adam is because he heeded his wife's voice over God's. Notice that? Let me read that again. It says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. So notice that. The curse comes upon the man. The reason, the fundamental reason, is that he listened to the wife's voice over God's voice. As I mentioned, right? The man may have the headship, but the woman seems to oftentimes try to coerce that headship into her being the head. And Adam, he is going to pay the consequences for that. He heeds his wife's voice over God's. He failed in his headship over the home by God's word. Therefore, all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, the curse in this life for men is that you will have to work, and have to work hard to live, and more importantly, to provide. It's going to come through work. As a man is called to lead and provide for the home, under the curse, it is going to be difficult and hard work until he returns to the dust. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. It's going to be hard work, guys. We shouldn't be scared to work, and to work hard. It is part of what the man is called to do, to provide for his family. Yes, it is under the curse. Just as your wife's labor pains and emotional hardships will be great under the curse. The curse for man is what? He's going to have to work. And so this dynamic under the curse, this dynamic makes marriage challenging. But God gives the answer, right? There is redemption in what? Her seed. Verse 15, the seed of woman. Messiah Jesus, born of a virgin, will bring peace. Peace to the world, and particularly peace to the marriage. And again, as you go into Ephesians chapter 5, you can read this, how Jesus will bring peace to marriage. As we understand these places that the husband and the wife need to operate from. Husband loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To wash her with the teaching of the word, and wives submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Coming under the headship of your husband as he teaches, as he washes you with the word, submitting to that. Now verse 20 says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, this is an interesting detail. Tunics of skin. The Lord God made tunics of skin to cover them. And so those fig leaves was man's attempt to cover their sin. But that didn't cut it, huh? No, it reminds you of today. You know, we try to do so many things that we think can cover us for our wrongdoings. But, you know, none of it works. In terms of sinful man and holy God, the two cannot meet unless God covers them. Only God can cover you. The blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant under Moses. But now it's what? As the writer of Hebrews says, the better blood, right? The blood of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews explains this. You know, if the blood of bulls and goats can get us fully back into the presence of the Lord, then Jesus didn't have to die by what he sent, his own son. You see, it's the better blood that not only covers our sin, but it removes our sin. See, our sins need to be removed, and that can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice that would remove sin. So the question has to be right here in verse 21. Where did these tunics of skin come from? You ever thought about that? Because we know from creation that everyone's a vegetarian. Nobody eats meat. And so this would be the first slaughtering of an animal in the record of the Bible. Because nobody's eating meat. They're all eating vegetation, right? The fruits of the tree. And so we see right here, these tunics of skin, it was done to cover their sin. But with the tunics of skin, there had to be a shedding of blood. It points to this, that really the wages of sin is death. And sin now needs to be atoned for through the sacrifice, through the blood sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, but then the blood of Jesus himself, God's only son, in the new, the better blood, which removes sin. Had to be tunics of skin, because it had to be a blood sacrifice that would cover Adam and Eve's sin. And that sets the tone throughout the whole Bible, that the wages of sin is death, but death is covered, passed over. As in even the Passover, right? In Exodus, death is now passed over as they apply the blood of that Passover lamb upon the homes, the house of Israel. As they did that, now blood, as they did that, applied the blood, now death would pass over them. And so we see that principle inaugurated all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now verse 22, then God, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. So notice again the us, the plural form, in reference to God. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. This is another instance of the uniplural or the multiplicity of the Godhead. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, so that they will not now, after they have sinned, not now eat of the tree of life. I want you to notice that, right? That they're placing them midst of the garden, and there's two trees in the middle. Now, the once they ate of the forbidden fruit, right, and sin entered the world, they're now banished to eat from the tree of life. Why? Think about it, because in their sinful condition, if they ate of the tree of life, they would now have eternity in what? Their sinful condition. Problem, isn't there? You know, it reminds you of this. Remember the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20? You know, the Bible records this is right after the millennial kingdom, then there's the great white throne judgment. That's the bad judgment. That's the judgment of all those that are not of the faith. And so at that point, their souls that are in Hades are going to join an eternal body to be cast into Gehenna, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of feet. Of teeth, right? And it says where the worm shall not die, so there's going to be an eternal condemnation. And I believe in the great white throne judgment, you read this in Revelation chapter 20, it is a physical eternal body connected to the eternal soul. These are all those that whose souls are in Hades, right? And they're apart from the Lord. They're being tormented spiritually in Hades, but then they're going to be tormented physically as they join up with a eternal body to be cast into Gehenna. That happens at the great white throne judgment. And so when you read this section here, that God now banishes them from the garden because he doesn't want them to now, in their sinful condition, to have eternal life, because they'll have eternal life in their sinful condition, which is basically apart from the Lord. It really is a snippet. It really is kind of a picture of the great white throne judgment. So you can see how scripture kind of connects up together here. And so what does he do? He banishes them from the garden so they can't eat in their rebellious state of the tree of life. Because if they did that, they have no way of being redeemed. And so now they're taken out of the garden, and then he puts now a guard in front of the garden, right, to guard the way to the tree of life, so there can be redemption, so there can be covering and the removal of sin through Jesus Christ, and then there can be restoration back to God the Father, who is holy. And so these last two verses in Genesis 3 describes God's safeguard of spending eternity apart from God before there is the chance of redemption. And that chance is for us today in the person of Jesus Christ. And so until Jesus comes, right, until the end, right, we have in this life opportunity to be redeemed spiritually, emotionally, and physically in the resurrection through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. The protevangelium given to us all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. All right. A lot we covered in chapter 3. Next week, we're going to kind of increase our pace. We're going to cover three chapters. That's the plan. Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6, which is going to take us all the way to the flood, Noah's day, right? All the way up to that time. And so we're going to move out a little bit faster, a little bit, cover a little bit more ground from next week. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we thank you for, oh Lord, the wealth of scripture, Lord, that supports Genesis chapter 3, all the cross-referencing, Lord, even in Revelation, Lord, how it all just is very, very succinct, Lord, how we can connect the dots. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, as we move through the scriptures, Old Testament on Wednesday evening, New Testament on Sunday mornings, Lord, that you would help us to connect the dots. Help us to have understanding. Reveal yourself to us in your word. We pray for revelation, even more than education in your word, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.